Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can gather this evening as we conclude this Lord's Day. We pray most of all that you give us a heart for the souls of men, those, as the Scripture says, who are sitting in darkness under the shadow of death. There are those who need to hear the good news. There are many people out there who are distraught. Some may be thinking, why not end it all? Because what use, what meaning is there in life? We know we have the answers because they're in your word. They're in your gospel. So we pray that you will use us for the mighty work of your Holy Spirit, for him to go and do his work in our area. For the glory of Jesus, amen. Now, as we've been, tonight we were going to emphasize point four in the tract on how Jesus saves, and that his saving work is by substitution. But let me back up. You need to see there is a rhyme and a reason. There is a sequence that is important in the gospel. Where do we start? Again, this little quiz here. Anybody speak up? Where do we start again? And why do we start there? So where do we start? A holy God. That's because God is the one to whom we have to do. He's the judge. So we need to know, and God reveals himself. So he reveals himself as a holy God. And what does he expect of his creatures with respect to his holiness? What does he expect? Perfect obedience. He wants us to be holy. Now, perfect obedience to what? His law. We're going to see, unless really, when you're talking about the gospel with someone, unless you bring out the nature of the law, then the work of Christ doesn't take on the dimension that it does. It's only, as we're going to see, when you understand that God has an issue with us with reference to his law, that is when you see where the work of Christ comes in. So, the standard, God is holy, he's got a standard, his standard is his law, as revealed where? The Scriptures, but specifically the Ten Commandments, is a summary of the moral code. And how does the Bible define sin? There you go. One verse that you can use is 1 John 3:4. It says, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. So that's how we know that men are sinners. So you got a holy God here, but then you got mankind as a serious problem. And the serious problem is men, all men, have sinned against this holy God. And God takes it very personal. He never cuts anybody any slack. And we're going to see in the work of Christ, we have to deal with the justice of God. And the justice of God means how he deals with violations against who he is, particularly his law. So, God is holy. His holiness is seen in his law. He expects us to keep that law. And sin is a transgression of that law. And what is the extent of sin among mankind? All have sinned. Without exception. Now, you're not going to find a whole lot of people who will tell you, I have never sinned. I haven't run across them. I told you the story. I won't repeat the story of Billy Zilli, the evangelist. He actually ran across a guy and said, I've never sinned. And it's kind of odd how he dealt with to get the guy to realize he really was a sinner. But most people will acknowledge that they are sinners. Now, and we saw, Elizabeth brought out about sin, sin isn't just a violation of the law of God in general by physical activities. How else does the Bible say we sin besides some outward act of sin and violation? In our thoughts. The Bible says nobody gets away there because God, the scripture says, knows our thoughts. You know, when Jesus was gathering his disciples, he had his brother, one of the disciples, Nathanael. Jesus comes up to him, and Philip says, runs up to Nathanael and says, I think we found the Savior, the Messiah. And Jesus, when he meets Nathanael, says, oh, an Israelite without guile. And it really caught Nathanael by surprise. You know why? Because Jesus, he was sitting under a tree thinking of what it meant to be a true Israelite. And so Jesus not only knew where he was, he knew what he was thinking. That takes sin in a whole different direction, doesn't it? If you can't, we can't sit there and get away with our thoughts because God says, well, I know what you're thinking. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. I know what you're thinking. You want to kill me. And they were always aghast about that. So we sin in outward deeds. We sin in our thoughts. How else do we sin, does the scripture say? By not doing what we should do. James 4:17. He knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So those are all the ways that we sin. And so what we're establishing is the fact that everybody has sinned against this holy God. And with reference to that God doesn't judge us, he doesn't judge us how? How does he not judge us that many people think this is the way he does? What's that?
Not with the scale.
Well, my good works are going to outweigh the bad works. So as you're talking with people, you're going to find that people are going to think, well, maybe God's going to cut me some slack somewhere along the way. I'm not that bad of a guy. But we got to show them it's not what other people think or what you think of yourself. It's what God thinks. That's the only thing that matters, right? Because my neighbor's not going to judge me on the final day. It's going to be Jesus who judges me. So I better know what Jesus has to say about it. So it's not on the basis of a scale of good or bad, because, and the reason why it's not on a balanced scale is, to what extent does God, you've already answered this, to what extent does he expect obedience to his law? Perfect obedience. Perfect. Not one mistake. James 2:10 says, he who sins in one manner has sinned against all the law. So all it takes is one sin, one time, to condemn us. And so he expects that. That's why the scripture says in Galatians 3:10 that we, all those who are the works of the law, are under a curse. And the curse is this. Cursed is he who does not abide by all the things written in the law to perform it. Now let me ask this. Why do we take the time to drive home the nature of sin with people? Why do we do that?
Because people are so comfortable with their sin?
Yeah, they can be comfortable in it. Why would I need a Savior if I don't think I need one. If I think I'm a pretty good guy and God's going to cut me some slack, why do I need this Jesus? I really don't. You see, we have to, what God is trying to drive us to see and what Jesus did in his ministry and the apostles is, people have come to have to realize they are in a bad situation with reference to a holy God. He has this exacting standard. And so none of our good works amount to anything. In fact, as we've seen in the passage in Isaiah, for all we all have become as unclean. All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. We all wither like a leaf. It says, our sins, like the wind, have taken us away. No one calls on his name who arouses himself to take hold of him. He has hidden his face from us and delivered us over to the power of our iniquities. And if that's not bad enough, Ephesians 2, remember, says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're under the control of this power of the air, the spirit of disobedience. And Jesus says, so here, the point here is this, and the consequences, remember the consequences are what? What does the scripture say are the consequences, both temporally and then eternally? What are the consequences of sin? Death. Yes, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What kind of death are we talking about? Eternal death, physical death, but leads to eternal death. And when we think of eternal death, let's get a little bit step further. What did Jesus say about this eternal death? What is this eternal death? That's it. Jesus says, he says, all those who don't believe in me are cast into outer darkness and they're cast into hell. He uses the word hell, where the worm never dies and where not only the worm never dies and we see here, by the way, do you know where that term in Greek, Gehenna, do you know what Gehenna was in Old Testament times? And where the imagery we get? It was the garbage dump. And the garbage dump was, they didn't have Republic to come by and get your garbage can, okay? You threw it over the wall into the valley of Hinnom is where you threw it. So it was a horrible place, all kind of garbage, refuge. It was horrible. There was fires burning all the time, and you had all these dead bodies. And so the worm the fire is never quenched, and the worm never dies. And that's what hell. So Jesus takes this imagery and says, this is what can happen to you spiritually. Now, so, unless you and I tell people that they're dealing with a holy God, and this holy God has a standard, and this standard is his law to which we have sinned against, and the consequences are quite severe if we don't comply, you begin to realize people say, well, what hope is there? And that's where you say, well, there is hope. I'm here to tell you the good news. And the good news is Jesus. Jesus is the good news. He's the hope of mankind. He is God's love gift to mankind to reconcile sinners to a holy God. You know, there's that passage that says in Romans 5:18, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See, the uniqueness again Well, let me mention another passage there that God's, Jesus Christ is God's love gift to mankind to reconcile. It's 1 John 4:10 where it says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, you may not be using that word. It's a biblical word. But you may not be using that when you're out evangelizing. But you ought to be able to tell people what that means. They go, if you were to share that verse, who can tell me what propitiation means, by the way? Okay, now specifically, okay, it leads to substitution. It is a satisfaction of divine justice by means of a bloody substitute. You have to talk about the justice of God. See, the justice of God is one of the perfections of God whereby it's how God vindicates His holiness with His creatures. He is a just God. He cannot tolerate sin in His presence. As 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever. Habakkuk 1:13 says He doesn't tolerate sin. He cannot have sin in His presence. And so, propitiation is a satisfaction. It involves substitution, as we're going to see. But it's a satisfaction of the justice of God. You want to know one of the best books on the doctrine of propitiation is A.W. Pink's. It's one of his other books besides The Sovereignty of God. A.W. Pink and the Doctrine of Propitiation. It's a very doctrinal book, but it's wonderful, a wonderful book. And so what we see here is that God, Christianity, you see, everybody's got this attitude you're going to run across, most people, that I'm trying to do good. I'm trying to do good. But you've got to lovingly shatter that notion with the Scriptures. And it's not going to be you talking. You got to say, well, this is what God says. This is what God's Word says. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says. And a lot of people will have, at least in Southern culture, they have a respect for the Bible. A lot of people do. Okay, so what does the Bible say, sir? And you tell them what the Bible says. And so it's not us trying to reach up to God. See, the uniqueness of Christianity, again, is that very fact. It is not that we loved God, but that He loved us. He came to us when we weren't looking for Him. I wasn't looking for Him when He came to me. Let me ask you this. Do you think Saul of Tarsus was looking for Jesus when he was on the road to Damascus? I don't think so. By any stretch of the imagination. He was on the road. You know why he was on the road to Damascus? To go get those nasty Christians and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. And then Jesus meets him. He wasn't looking for salvation. God had mercy on Saul of Tarsus. We have seen that Jesus... So, there's a reconciliation. One of the consequences is that there's a separation. That's why I like to draw out, again, for a person or use some object. If I'm at a park, I would use a park bench here and that park bench and say, here's a holy God, here's sinful man, there's this big gap. And guess what? That gap, because the Bible says in Isaiah, there's a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you. He will not hear. So there's a separation. that needs to be bridged. And we say, look, Jesus bridges that gap. And it's only Jesus. Now, we live in a day whereby everybody wants to be very tolerant of other religions. Now, we're not to be nasty. We're never to be nasty. That's bad. But we have to be firm to tell people, we must never be apologetic to say that Jesus is the only way. Why should we never be apologetic for that?
Because Jesus is the only way.
Because he's the only way. I mean, that's it. They say, look, I know you may not like this, but I'm here to tell you what Jesus says. That's all I'm here to tell you. And Jesus says, he's the only way. And if he's the only way, you better listen to what Jesus has to say. So we know that Jesus is the only way. Now, Jesus is the Savior. Now we bring out to people. Jesus says, you shall know me. And the truth shall set you free. See, men need to be set free from their sins. Not only are we in bondage to our sin, what else are we in bondage to? We haven't even talked about this a whole lot. Besides our sin, what else are we in bondage to in our state of unbelief? Someone said Satan, right? That's right. The Bible says that in 2 Timothy 2:24-26, that all those outside of Christ, they are in bondage to Satan, held captive to do his will. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, that they cannot see the gospel. They cannot see the gospel. And the culprit is the devil. So we got our own sins to deal with, and then Satan. So, what about Jesus? If Jesus is the only Savior, how does Jesus save us? And he saves us in two ways. They mention it, generally speaking, by substitution. Now, here's why it's important to build the case for the law, because the saving work of Christ has to do specifically with reference to the law of God. First, in theology, we say that the work of Christ is seen theologically by his passive obedience and by his active obedience. Now, what we mean by his passive obedience is he voluntarily submitted himself, as Philippians 2 says, he willingly became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. So a just God demands payment for a violation of his law. It demands payment. Now, in order to get to heaven, remember, what do we have to be? What do we have to be in order to get into heaven? I can't hear you. Sinless.
Righteous.
Or righteous. And people say, I thought you just told me that we're all sinners. I said, well, yeah, you're right. I did. You're forgiven. You see, God demands that perfect obedience. Remember, cursed is everyone, Galatians 3:10, who does not abide by everything in the works of the law to perform it. That's what God expects. So in his saving of sinners, I have to be perfect. But I can't give God perfection because I'm a sinner. So the only hope for me is that there is a substitute who does two things. Now here's where it is. The substitute does two things. First, dies, pays the penalty for my transgression. That's why 1 Peter 2:24 says, And he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, by whose wounds we have been healed. You see, God says, I'm a just God, I'm a holy God, and you have sinned, and I'm not going to cut you any slack. You have offended me. See, that's the point of the doctrine of reconciliation. Reconciliation presumes what? What is true? What does it presuppose when we talk about reconciliation?
That there was a need to be reconciled.
Yes, there's a need. That's why the Bible says we're at enmity with God. God says you are my enemy. I view you as an enemy. That's the doctrine of reconciliation, is that a holy God is going to reconcile himself to us, but he's going to do it by means of a substitute that he has provided, not us, what we have provided. Now, I don't know if all of you heard this story I told not long ago. It might have been in the lunchroom. There was a missionary I talked about was over in Thailand, walked into a Buddhist temple, and the Buddhist priests were up front with knives, and they were cutting themselves, and there was blood everywhere. What do you think? Why were they doing that? What do you think? Why do you think they were doing that? Why this self-mutilation? Exactly. They're trying to appease God. And this missionary says, I wanted to grab him and say, you don't need to do this. There is one who shed his blood for you. You don't need to be doing this to yourself. See, the glory of the faith is that Jesus went through all of the agony and the payment in our place. That's why we have the passage 1 Peter 3:18 in there. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. The justice of God needs to be dealt with. Pink talks about this. Another way you can talk about propitiation, it's the satisfaction of divine wrath. That's what it is. Satisfaction of divine wrath. God is a wrathful God. And he is an exacting God because he is a holy God. And his justice needs to be satisfied. And his justice will be satisfied by a substitute. So the passive obedience of Christ is his death on the cross. The active obedience of Christ is his keeping of the law perfectly in our place. Then, now do you understand why it's important to establish that sin is a violation of the law? Because this is what Jesus is doing. This is exactly what he's doing. He's paying the penalty for our transgression. And cursed is he who does not abide by all that's written in it. Guess what? He is perfect. And if God says, I will allow a substitute to be good enough, then I need to trust in that substitute. That substitute pays the penalty that God expects. I got to satisfy that divine wrath. And no one gets into heaven who's not perfect. But I get there because of the perfect work of Christ credited to me as if I had done it myself. That's what we mean by imputation, by the way. Imputation is just a fancy word that says, I don't know what your bank account is, Kay. Let's say you got $800 in there. And tomorrow morning you go on, if you got online banking, and you go on there and it says $1,800,000. I think they made a big error. You see, you called up the bank, said, you know, my account says I got $1,800,000. I don't think I have that much. I could have just not said anything, but I'm an honest person. So I'm telling you, it's a mistake. They go, Miss Ness, there's no mistake. You've got $1,800,000. Well, what happens is, well, yesterday a deposit of $1,000,000 went into your account. That's what happened. $1,000,000 was imputed to your bank account, and now you have $1,800,000. In theology, we also call this double imputation. And by what we mean by double imputation is this. Our sins are laid upon Christ, imputed to Him, and then His righteousness is imputed to us. That's what we mean by double imputation. You know, people think, you Reformed guys, you Reformed Christians, you emphasize doctrine too much. Well, what do you think about everything that we've been saying is doctrinal? It's doctrinal. We had better emphasize it because we may not get to heaven if we don't understand the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of the justice of God, the doctrine of the atonement. And then you notice here, there one of the passages in here, let's see who can tell me this. We got 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, do you see what could be the tension theologically? What could be, immediately, what are you thinking could be a theological problem? How is it that Jesus has become sin? I thought the Bible says He was sinless. Well, yeah, He is sinless. Why does the Bible say then He became sin on our behalf? Here's the glory of what we're talking about in substitution. He is a substitute. And that substitute is bearing the sin that we should be paying ourselves. So He became sin on our behalf who knew no sin. Remember John the Baptist when he saw Jesus come, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now, John understood that lamb was the sacrificial lamb that Israelites had to do to atone for sin that they gave to the high priest. Jesus had to become sin. If you want to see a great expansion of 2 Corinthians 5:21, go to Isaiah 53, and there you'll see it. He bore our iniquities. It pleased the Father to crush the Son. It pleased the Father to crush the Son because God doesn't cut any slack. Somebody had to die. Somebody had to be crushed. And the Father says, I will crush. I love you enough. You see, this is where we can take it. God, the Father says, I love you so much, I'm going to pour out my furious wrath upon Jesus to bear your sins that you might be forgiven. Now, in the life of Jesus, how did that come home on the cross? Do you remember what happened on the cross when Jesus was on the cross? Do you remember what he said? Well, it's not the only thing he said. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you see, all of a sudden, Jesus, the God-man, who had constant fellowship with the Father, all of a sudden, on the cross, Jesus experienced what hell is. This separation from God. And he experienced this emptiness, the horror of being separated from God. And in his very soul, he felt that anguish. This is how our confession says when he, by the way, when we say he descended in hell, the Reformed interpretation of that, which I believe is biblical, is that Jesus didn't go to the place of hell, but our confession, along with the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and Westminster, all said it's what he experienced on the cross. He experienced our hell on the cross. He was separated from a holy God. Wow. That's what my Jesus did. That's what he did. Just think about that. Let that sink in tonight. We're talking about we need to be thankful for our redemption. Just be thankful for the fact that your Jesus paid that kind of price to save you. That agony he went through is the agony it took. He had no other way. Do you remember, why do you think he sweat? His sweat was sweat of blood. God, Father, if there's any other way, can you do it? But not my will, but your will. Jesus understood what was about to come. Could there be another way? And he said, no, there can't be another way. But I will obey. And he will bear. See, what he suffered spiritually was far worse than the physical agony of being crucified, which is a horrible way to die. But what Jesus felt, he bore our iniquities, and by his wounds you were healed. He became sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Wow, we have a great Savior, don't we?